No turning back. If you begin to plow, and I'm not talking merely today with like GPS computer operated tractors, but I'm talking in the day when Jesus was alive. If you begin to plow and you take your eye off the destination point at the other end of the field, what happens to your plow row? Well, it stops being a plow row and it starts being really annoying. If you're going to come back and you're going to hoe between the rows, or if you're going to walk between the rows and the rows aren't evenly spaced, it becomes extremely difficult to take care of your field until the harvest. So Jesus today uses this illustration, and I think it's a key illustration that helps us to consider this entire passage. No turning back. Children, if you want to draw me two pictures today, I'd like you to draw me the pictures of two plowmen. On one side of your page, I want you to show me a plowman who does not look back. All right? And I want you to show me the straight rows that he has plowed in his field. So maybe you can draw a man with a plow being pulled by an oxen or a donkey. And then on the other half of your page, I want you to show me what happened to the man's field who did look back. You might have a man looking over his shoulder behind him. You might have a man looking up at the stars, daydreaming as he's plowing his field. I want you to consider, though, what are the effects of someone who does not keep his gaze fixed on the prize? Because I think that's the main point of our passage today. Because it begins with the ultimate prize for Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. This is a reference to the ascension of Christ. And Luke is reminding us that the reason that Jesus begins his journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south is because he has an appointment with destiny. Because he came from heaven, and in the providence of God, he will return to heaven. It is well along in Jesus' Galilean ministry that we re-engage here in this study of Luke's gospel. As Luke himself marks the narrative, these events took place when the day drew near for him to be taken up. This section is about, and here's two titles that you might give to this section of this third section of Luke's gospel. You could call it the disciples of the Son of Man, or you could call it the rejection of the Son of Man. And we're going to see both these themes in our passage today. This third section, which goes from chapter 9, it lasts for about 10 chapters, so we're going to be in this for quite a while this year, covers the gradual journey of Jesus and his disciples to Jerusalem, the city of God's King. It culminates at its conclusion with Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, we don't know how long this journey to Jerusalem took. It seems, as we have some time references in the midst of Luke's gospel, that this is a fairly meandering journey, that you could walk in 2 or 3 days from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south if you were really hoofing it. But it seems that Jesus is going to be moving somewhere, kind of setting up shop and having some real direct ministry, perhaps supporting and encouraging his disciples in the various villages along the way. I would encourage you to be alert as we go through this section from chapter 9 to chapter 19 in Luke to the locations that are mentioned. Again, remember that Luke is not necessarily giving us a strict chronology. It's not as though he's giving us this event happened, then this happened, then this happened. Rather, he's probably arranged some of his material thematically. And yet, this is an important part of Jesus' ministry. As again, in verse 51, the days drew near for him to be taken up. He will be taken up from the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. So probably, again, if my chronology is right, probably in late April or probably sometime in May in the year of AD 33. Again, we don't know that from Scripture, but as scholars have sought to date the crucifixion and the resurrection, it would be 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus will be taken up from the Mount of Olives. Again, this becomes very real when you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives and you see the church. It's a Russian Orthodox church called the Church of the Ascension, built on the site, traditional site. We don't know that that's the site, but the traditional site where Christ ascended into heaven. And to be in, near that place and to think about what would it have been like to be one of the 12 apostles as you see this magnificent display of the divinity of Christ. That not only has he been raised from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Christ, but now here he is, fully human, fully divine, ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where we're going. But how do we get there? That's what we want to consider today. Notice he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The first point this morning is that the Samaritans rejected him. Now, it's one thing for you to have the opportunity to share with someone, to become their friend, to earn the right to be heard, and to share with them the good news of the kingdom of God, and then for them to reject you. But have some of you, I know one or two of you who have shared this experience with me, ever been rejected? Your message has been rejected because of the color of your skin or your ethnic background. Have you had that experience? Or have you had the experience of being rejected, not because of what you've said, but because of your religious affiliation? That before you even get a chance to present your case, before you even get a chance to attempt to persuade, you're cut off. That's what was going on here with Jesus. John chapter 4 tells us of another time when Jesus went to a Samaritan village. And he met the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, and she returned to the city, and consequently Jesus stayed there for a number of days and had substantial ministry among the Samaritans. But here, Luke, the Gentile, is concerned to give us a realistic assessment of Jesus' ministry. That is, that there are great times of great success and great fruitfulness in the ministry of Jesus, but there are also times like this night as he draws near to an unnamed Samaritan village. We don't even know where this event took place. But the people rejected Jesus not because he preached the gospel to them, but because it says specifically in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now we need to put ourselves in this situation. Consider point one, that Jesus and his disciples could tax the resources of a small village. We don't know how many people were traveling in Jesus' entourage during this time. Remember that this is fairly late in his ministry. He's had substantial impact, so this could be a fairly large number of people. Remember also that the rural villages of Galilee were extremely small, maybe as few as 100 people. Okay, and they simply didn't have grand reserves. It was a major event to host even your family. And so for Jesus to come into town with all of his entourage, the hotel might not have been big enough. They probably didn't have restaurants along the commercial strip like we have in our town. And so I want you to think about the fact that there is substantial reason to reject Jesus from an economic standpoint. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, it's this age-old conflict between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The closest thing that we have in our national history is the long-time conflict over the question of relationships between people with white skin and people with black skin. It's the closest thing we have. A very serious sin in our national history. And there was a very serious sin here. We need to remember that this was not only a racial thing, however, it also had theological overtones because the Samaritans had set up an alternative temple in the region of Samaria. And so not only was it racial, but it was also theological. And so we begin to understand then why it says that they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. That is, he's a Jewish person going to worship in the God-ordained temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan said, "We will have nothing to do with you. Please leave our village." I don't know if there were shouts involved. I don't know if there were threats involved. I don't know if there were weapons involved. But somehow, this village shut out Jesus and all of his followers. And so in verse 56 it says, "And they went on to another village." So point two, perhaps, it doesn't say this in the text, but perhaps late at night they were forced to travel on. They had been aiming and timing to arrive at this particular Samaritan village. And suddenly they find themselves shut out. And now, again, I'm imagining here that as they're traveling along, it's getting darker and darker. Maybe they're hearing wild animals rustling in the bushes. Maybe they're hearing, maybe they have information about bandits and such that would be roaming late at night. Remember what a blessing it is to be able to drive on the roads at night. Not be afraid of being held up. Not being afraid of being murdered. We have a tremendous blessing in this town and in this nation. That we can travel. We can travel. It doesn't matter. We don't even think about what time of the day it is. But here is Jesus and those who have entrusted themselves to him. And now they're being turned away from this town. And so imagine them plotting, very tired, very afraid of their surroundings, and very angry at that town that just turned us away. And that then is the foundation of point number three. How often such actions arouse the anger of disciples. Now, James and John, remember these men, two brothers from the village of Capernaum, and they actually have been faithful, loyal followers of Christ. They are disciples. They, all, even by this point, have been named apostles. But the fact that you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are nice to people. And so we have James and John exercising their anger. The Bible says in James 1:20 that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. And we have an illustration of that here as these two men are angry. And so they say in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That is, have you ever felt like saying this? "Lord, would you just nuke those people that have just ticked me off?" It's something very visceral when your agenda is rebuffed, when your honor is insulted, when potentially you are threatened with bodily harm, to be extremely angry. And these men packaged it in nice sounding words as, "Now we're going to call on God to destroy his enemies." Well, in fact, are they God's enemies? We don't know. But we do know that these apostles were very, very angry. And that's the second point this morning, is that the apostles embarrassed Jesus. The Samaritans rejected him. That's not too surprising. But for the apostles now to behave this way, in the presence of the king, the one who it said earlier in Luke that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But the under-shepherds had a little different heart. The under-shepherds were mad at the sheep. Again, we don't know the destiny of these people in this Samaritan village. But what we know is that these men had a reputation. Point number one here, enter the sons of Zebedee. They had a nickname. You might remember these guys. They were nicknamed Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder. Every time you hear the term Sons of Thunder, it's a very popular thing, especially with NASCAR for some reason. There are all kinds of different Sons of Thunder I keep hearing about. They're making a biblical reference when somebody's referred to as Sons of Thunder, because these two guys are the original Sons of Thunder. James and John. Boanerges in Greek. They were the sons of Zebedee, and I can't wait to get to heaven and find out more about how did you guys get this nickname? It doesn't seem to be a family name. It doesn't seem to be a geographical reference. It's a reference specifically to these two guys. It's almost as though they thundered a lot. Like they're thundering here today. It may be that they had attitudes that they were quick to get angry. And thus it's all the more remarkable to see the gentleness and kindness of the Apostle John in his writings. Interestingly, when we were in Capernaum, they actually unearthed in the village of Capernaum a small plaque that makes reference to the family of Zebedee. And we can't know that this is the same person that's referenced when it says the sons of Zebedee. But nonetheless, we can know that Zebedee was a family name there in this town of Capernaum. And James and John were from that town. And we see some very interesting things about their character over the course of the gospel accounts. And so perhaps point two, in imitation of Elijah, these men sought divine judgment. That is that they were angry and now they were looking for God to reinforce their anger with his divine judgment. Friends, this is getting it exactly backward. We have no right to be angry. We are sinners just like the rest of mankind. And God has demonstrated his mercy. And further, he reveals himself to be a God of mercy. And so rather than asking God to smack the people that I'm angry at, we need to imitate God in loving the world, in being kind and generous and compassionate. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so I imagine Jesus, as he's walking on the road, the Samaritans have rejected him. Now these two sons of thunder are walking along behind him, having this argument about who's going to be more angry at these ungodly people. And then it says, classic understatement, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. And I wonder what this looked like. I wonder what it looked like for this one who is a shepherd, is here now correcting his sheep. Remember, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's headed south, but now I imagine him whipping around to the north, to these two guys behind him and saying, James and John, get a life. Get life. James and John, are you seeking to be like the Samaritans? Or are you seeking to be like your Father who is in heaven? Guys, I've recruited you to be my disciples because I want you to be like me. Remember that there are times and places where Jesus speaks very directly to those who ought to know better, who had been exposed to the Word of God and had rejected the Messiah. You whitewash tombstones, for example. But Jesus never lost his temper. I think that's an important point for us today, is that even when we go through difficult times, we need to remember that God is in control of those excruciating experiences in our life. That God has a purpose for them, and our duty is to respond in a godly manner within them. And so, point three, Jesus rebuked them. And he modeled for us what it means to be resigned to such a hard providence. Job was also an amazing example of this. In Job 2:10, it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Well, we must move on then to verse 57. Because now it seems they're continuing along the road, maybe the same day, it seems probably the following day. As they're going along the road, there's these three encounters with what I'm calling would-be disciples. The Samaritans rejected him, the apostles embraced him, but now thirdly, the would-be disciples eclipsed him. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into all the exegetical details of these three encounters, but I want you to see that each one of these in some way turns back. They turn back either from his destination, they turn back from his timing, or they in the last two situations, they turn back from the schedule that Jesus himself has. All right, point one, the word follow plays a key role in these three encounters. In verse 57b, in verse 59, and in verse 61, each time this issue of following Jesus. Remember that following Jesus doesn't simply mean, oh yeah, I agree that you are the Messiah. To be a disciple of Jesus literally means to pack your bags and go on a journey. Jesus is not static. He is mobile. For you to follow Jesus means you have to at least get a vacation from your job, and you have to head off as he heads out of town. So for him to say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, is kind of a radical invitation. Have you heard that invitation? To leave behind the old ways, the things that you have been doing, and to embark on the real-time calling to be part of the kingdom of God and to walk in the footsteps of Christ. As now, not in a physical way, he's no longer here physically in this world, but nonetheless from his throne on high, he has commissioned us, he's given us assignments, both generally and particularly. That's what we have going on here. And the point of the first of these is that the path of Jesus is not easy or temporary. Again, this first person who comes, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Probably the sense of the Greek here is, I will follow you to your destination. And Jesus says to him, I don't have a destination. That is, this man is thinking that Jesus is traveling to a place and then he is going to settle down and put down roots. And Jesus is saying, no, actually, the nature of the kingdom of God is the nature of the king himself as he's pursuing the will of the Father is he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a destination in this world. The calling to follow Christ is at some level the calling to be a person headed to another destination outside of and beyond this world. Point number three, the demands of the kingdom supersede all earthly loyalties. We see in the second of these men, he says, Jesus commands him, follow me. But he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, there's a great deal of debate here. Well, is this father still alive? And what this man is saying is, let me go home and live as part of my father's house until my father dies. And then after the burial and all that, then I'll follow you. Or is this father already dead and this man is requesting permission to go to his funeral and to have the elaborate burial rites that the Jewish people had during this time? But regardless of what's going on here, we see something remarkable. And I would like to ask it this way. If Jesus told you that to follow him meant you could not attend your parents' funeral, I think that's what's going on here. Is that the point of the command to follow me is, I'm asking you now to make me the chief loyalty of your soul. Count the cost of this, friends. Do you see that Jesus is demanding not to be number two or number three or number five in our loyalty list, but to be our King, to be our Lord. And then finally, number four, one who puts his hand to the plow must keep looking forward or the implement will veer off course. Now here again, look at what it says in verse 61. Yet another, this man volunteers, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, these strike us as rather severe words. You mean Jesus isn't going to let this man go home and say goodbye to his folks before he embarks on this journey? And it seems that what's going on in this passage is that Luke is wanting us to hear the words of Jesus, apparently the manner of Jesus, as he says, guys, if you are going to be on my team, if you are going to be my disciple, you have got to put everything else in secondary place. You have got to acknowledge me as Lord. And as your Lord, at this moment, I am telling you, follow me. Come on, we're leaving. And in that time, that's not the time to be saying, hang on, Lord. I'm with you in a few minutes. I'm with you on my timetable. It seems that that's what's going on here is that, and so I think that the ESV rightly has this section entitled The Cost of Following Jesus. Not that Jesus will forbid you to go to your parents' funeral. Not that Jesus will forbid you to say farewell to your friends, but rather that Jesus has the first place in your affections. That when he says go, you say, yes, sir. When would you have me report, sir? That rather than, and we need to get clear in our hearts the affections and loyalties that we have. That it's not sometimes on again, sometimes off again. Sometimes I desire this, but sometimes I reject this. But rather, I belong to the King. I am a disciple. That's what the word disciple means, is one who has dedicated himself to Jesus. And we see that here. And so we can contrast on one hand, notice that the two men, James and John, in the first portion of this passage are called disciples, even though they're not behaving in a particularly generous way. On the other hand, we have these three men, some of whom have very reasonable requests, but nonetheless notice that they are not called disciples. There's one man, the second man, who refers to Jesus as Lord. The third man says, I will follow you, Lord, but how often is it that our following of Jesus takes this form? I'll follow you, but instead of acknowledging Christ as the Lord over all lords in our lives. And this leads us then to the application today. I've called it a theology of the cross. The theology of the cross. Martin Luther, in the early 1500s, spoke all the time about the theology of the cross. We have embedded these insights in a beautiful way into the Westminster Standards and into our own RP testimony. And it's a very simple point. It's the point that suffering precedes glory. That is, that first we suffer with him, and then we reign with him. That correction follows consummation. that humbling precedes exaltation. First the cross, then the crown. What we want to do in our fleshly world, what we want to do in the world of the pecking order, is we want to have the crown first. And the theology of the cross clarifies in our hearts and our minds that first we are called to suffer, that Jesus Himself first suffered. He set His face, friends, to go to Jerusalem to die that you might have life. And after the suffering, then He is exalted. Will you follow the example of your Savior? Are you willing first to have a cross? Take up your cross daily and follow me, says your Master. And then to believe that someday He will give you a crown. Jesus set His face first to first suffering and then glory. So first suffering, then glory. Secondly, He would not be turned aside by rejection or persecution. That is, that He knows the calling that God has given to Him. And now He will be faithful to that calling no matter what. So if the Samaritans reject Him, He keeps going. He doesn't get angry and fly off the handle. If He's persecuted, as we'll see that in weeks to come, He doesn't shrink back from the calling that He has. A theology of the cross, friends, means that we have a sanctified stubbornness about the assignment that God has given to us, and we will not turn aside. Point number three, we must press on to make the kingdom our own. Now, this is a remarkable thing. And on one hand, we already have the kingdom. On one hand, the kingdom is a free gift that's given to us. And yet, because we are now sons and daughters of the King, because we have been forgiven of our sins, therefore we must persevere to the end when we will see the kingdom, when we will see Christ face to face, when we will inhabit the new heavens and new earth. I close with this illustration. This week, I was doing what I ordinarily do on the internet. And a friend of mine that I've prayed for and spoken with and communicated with on a fairly regular basis from the nation of Pakistan popped online and we began to chat. And clearly there were very deep and profound issues going on in his heart. As this man who has been steady, sudden and faithful and productive suddenly found him in a state of near depression. And I said, "Hey, can we Skype?" He said, "Please, Pastor." So we got off Facebook and we got onto Skype. And I watched as this man shared with me the events of the last few weeks. Some of you might have read this. I linked to some writing that I did on this week. And my friend, and I'm not even going to use his name because this is a real-time situation of persecution. But my friend said, "I cannot leave my house because they're looking for me." About 5 days ago, his wife broke her arm, slipped on some steps, and had to go to the hospital by herself because her husband in Pakistan could not be seen out in public. Because of the ferocity and severity of the persecution that has been unleashed by the powers of darkness against the light of the gospel. In Pakistan. Friends, are you ready to not turn back? My friend is investigating the possibility of fleeing Pakistan for a period. And I don't know the details of the situation. Again, it's almost embarrassing to even speak of this because it's merely an experience and I don't have a lot of background to understand his situation. But he asked, and I sought to serve him in that real-time situation. And we spoke of Moses in the wilderness. 40 years. We spoke of Job. You spoke of Christ and how the cross precedes the crown. May we have the grace to never turn back. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us blessing and strength. Lord, I pray for my friend. I pray for each one here. I pray for my own soul that, Lord, we might continue on in the path that you've called us to walk, that we might plow in a straight line. And, Lord, look to you to bring forth fruit in your time and in your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.